Well, thank you, Rebecca. Good afternoon, everyone. We almost there. This is the last session, and yeah, please feel free to stretch or adjust your posture if you need it. And my name is Kimberly Lai, and my presentation is titled "Women, Scripture, and Interpretation in 18th Century Methodism: The Case of Mary Bosanquet Fletcher." So before turning to Mary, I would like to invite you to consider one question. The question is, go down, yeah, it's on. Oh, thank you. What comes to mind when we bring together women, scripture, interpretation, and 18th century Methodism? Do we see parallels, points of connection or tension, perhaps even contradictions among these elements? In general, I'm sorry, I'm so bad to control this. Oh, there we go. So I have to do like this, right? In general, the contributions of women in early Methodism have been viewed quite positively. Methodist women are often praised as devoted spiritual mother. Yet, in a tradition that places scripture at the center of daily life, this invites a further question. How were these women engaged in the biblical interpretation? It is precisely at this point that Mary Fletcher becomes significant, not simply as a pious figure, but as a sustained and disciplined interpreter of scripture, whose writing allow us to examine that question in a concrete terms. However, scholarship has not fully accounted for this aspect for her work, leaving a gap in how we understand women's participation in their interpretative life in the early Methodism. Throughout the 19th century, Fletcher was widely admired and frequently celebrated, but largely in idealized terms. Writers portray her as a model of piety, devotion, and moral character. Samuel Brother, for example, described Fletcher as endowed with a strong understanding, great decision of character, that simplicity of mind, heroic zeal, and unbounded benevolence. She had all the spirit of a martyr. Phoebe Palmer, in her book, praised her as Mrs. Fletcher, the mother in Israel. In 1889, Annie Keeling named Fletcher as one of the most eminent Methodist women and highlighted her faithfulness through her life's trials. While these accounts preserve Fletcher's memory and emphasize her piety, zeal, and character, they largely frame her spirituality rather than her theological reasoning or interpretative practice. So Fletcher was remembered, but not closely read. In the 20th century, renewed debates about women's leadership and ordination prompt scholars to re-examine early Methodist women. Historians such as Ruby Davis, Erskine Brown, and Paul Chilcote emphasize that women played a formative role in Methodism from its beginning. Brown and Chilcote demonstrate that figures such as Mary Fletcher were active leaders, preacher, and co-minister rather than marginalized participants, which are good. Chilcote, in particular, argued that despite women's undeniable contribution, their role and influence have never been fully documented nor fully appreciated. In the book, he further concluded that wherever Methodism was planted and flourished, women sowed the seed and gathered the harvest. More recent scholarship, shaped by social, gender, and theological perspectives, had further enriched the study of early Methodism. Scholars such as Felix Mack, Jennifer Lloyd, Joanna Crushong, Lisa Colley, and Carol Blessing have examined emotion, networks, friendship, feminist theology, and women preaching within the movement. Joanna Crushong, for example, uses Fletcher's autobiography to explore feminine friendship in Methodism, noting that her writing reveals issues around gender and class, as well as her particular religious understanding. Similarly, Mack and Wilson, in their 2013 article, present Mary Fletcher as a pioneering biblical expositor and preacher, highlighting her distinctive contributions to the early Methodist tradition. This raised an important question for my research. If Methodist women like Mary Fletcher are already present or even praised, in these accounts, that what remains underexplored, and they primarily remember as a spiritual example, models of piety, endurance, and devotion, a mother of the movement, the figures like a martyr, then what might still be missing? In this presentation, I argue that a central gap in scholarship lies in how Mary Fletcher has been positioned within early Methodism. She has often been acknowledged as part of the movement, but mainly in terms of her marginalized participation rather than as an interpreter of scripture in her own right. My argument is that once we bring her interpretive work into focus, we are required to think again about the place of Methodist women, or more broadly, women within Christianity, in the biblical and theological formation of the tradition. If we take lay preaching and lived interpretation seriously as part of what made earlier Methodism what it was, then women like Fletcher cannot remain at the edges of its theological history. And the issue is not simply that women have been overlooked, but that their scriptural interpretation has too rarely been treated as part of what we count as biblical and theological discourse today. And Fletcher's writing shows that women not only show up in the early Methodism, they also help shape how the scripture was read, taught, and lived. Mary Fletcher was born in a wealthy Huguenot family during the period of significant social and religious changes in England. Expanding trade, urban growth, and increasing religious tolerance compared with the previous century create space for dissenting movement, including the evangelical revival within the Church of England. Despite her privileged upbringing, her father, a London merchant and banker, and her brother, later the governor of the Bank of England, her early life was marked by deep spiritual unease. Even as a child, she has preoccupied with questions of sin and salvation, revealing a persistent concern of moral accountability. In her autobiography, she recalls, "When I was 5 years old, I began to have much concern about my eternal welfare and was frequently inquiring of those about me whether such and such things were sins." Her introduction to Methodism came not through elite or clerical networks, but through a servant in her household, reflecting the movement's diffusion through domestic and informal spaces. As her commitment deepened, tensions within her family led to eventually estrangement. In response, Fletcher redirected her inherited wealth into ministries. In 1763, she established a disciplined Christian household and knitting school for orphaned and poor children. In her own words, she recalls, "About this time, a house of my own and knitting school became untenanted. This was the year 63. On March the 24th, the same year, we moved to Leytonstone. From the first hour, we found much of the presence of God and stood still to see his salvation." This was not only simple philanthropy, but a reordering of her social identity. Wealth became a means of forming a community structured by Methodist conviction. While daily life were governed by scripture, in a letter published in 1764, during her Leytonstone spirit, she writes, "Our method of educating our ch children is this, as our design is to fit them, the orphans, for good servants, we endeavor as early as possible to inure them to neighbor, early rising and cleanliness. We have now 11, one lights the nursery fire, one mind the other that below. At five, the rest of the family are called, and where the children are dressed and have prayed, they go in summer in the garden from 6 to half an hour after, while the biggest one make the bed and clean the rooms. At half hour after 6, we all join in family prayer. At 7, breakfast in the same room. At 8, the bell rings for the school while they continue till 12, and then after a few minutes spent in prayer, come to us. In hot weather, we read to them something they are pleased with and converse familiarly, so as, without seeming to aim at it, to instill them principle of religion." Notice the structure. Rising at four, lighting fires, cleaning rooms, gather prayer. The day is deliberately ordered, and neighbor precedes prayer, and prayer frames the household, and nothing is incidental. And she does not ground this in sentiment. She grounds this in scripture. In the same letter, he asked, "Have not God said, train up a child in a way she should go?" This is Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. And she confessed, "O Lord, I am not yet fully furnished to every good work." This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. And these are not decorative citations. They function as exegetical anchors, and the scripture authorizes her method and defines her responsibility. And she further clarifies the theological aim. From the very beginning, they have been carefully taught never to do anything but what they could have got, they could give God a reason for. And even more strikingly, she said, they would at length be brought to remember that God is present and is looking upon them every moment, and this is the moral theology embodied. Yet, despite these important insights, sustained analysis of Fletcher's exegetical practices remain rare, and this gap is due to a large part of the limited engagement with her biblical writings, especially her extensive manuscript materials, which have not yet been fully examined. So the problem is not the absence of sources. 43 manuscript boxes are preserved in the Fletcher Tooth Collection at Manchester Library. Four are devoted directly to biblical interpretation. Two contain the watchwords, the name of Christ, and the names of the church. And two preserved extensive scriptural notes covering both testament. Before turning to Fletcher's watchwords, I will briefly discuss Moravian Losungan tradition. So in the 18th century, the Moravian Church developed what we call Losungen, or watchwords. The practice began in 1728 in the Herrhedt community under Kurt Zinzendorf and was first published annually in 1729. Each day, a short verse from scripture or a hymn was chosen and announced to guide reflection. The term Losung comes from military language. It refers to a daily password or signal. The idea was simple: to place each day under the guidance of Christ. These were not sermon texts, they were short biblical passages meant to shape daily scriptural discipline. And John Wesley encountered the Moravian during her voyage in Georgia, and he admired their kindness, calmness, discipline, and confidence in faith. He even tried to learn German in order to speak with them, and her later conversations with Peter Boyle helped clarify his understanding of justification by faith and assurance. Although John Wesley separated from the Moravians in 1740, especially over concern about the Quietism, he continued to use and reshape some of the devotional practices within the Methodist framework. But I want to be clear at the outset, I'm not suggesting a direct or overly constructive theological link between Moravian watchwords and Mary Fletcher's watchwords. But by the time Mary Fletcher was born in 1739, John Wesley has already begun to distance himself institutionally from the Moravians. But the disciplined scriptural practice at the encounter among them has already absorbed in the early Methodism, where they continue to shape its lived devotional life. But what I want to highlight instead is how clearly this pattern of scriptural and spiritual formation appears when we look closely at Fletcher's watchwords. At the same time, I have not found comparable textual forms among the Methodist male preachers, even including John Wesley or her husband, John William Fletcher. And of course, materials were shared within the mately context, but Mary's watchwords remain a particular distinctive body of the evidence. So, what does this look like in practice, and what precisely did Fletcher write? So, watchwords contain two major series, the name of Christ and the name of the church. In her notes in the watchwords, preserved in box 29, Fletcher writes, "In our Sabbath night meetings, we took one of the titles of our Savior as the subject of meditation. When I select one for that purpose, I wrote a little on it. Perhaps they may come in here. Those in the church in another place. I have thought if both of those on the names of Christ and of the church were printed together with the little piece I called My Last Legacy to Madeley, that little book would be useful and acceptable as many have wished for copies of the Sunday night words. I have now taken them out of the journal and by mistake crossed B and C." So this note makes her practice clear. Each Sabbath evening, she selected a biblical title as the focus of meditation and wrote reflections on it. And over time, these writings were reversed and reused in the Sabbath meetings in the Mately Society. She even expressed the desire that they'd been printed together with what she called her the last legacy to Mately, so they might continue to serve the community after her death. And in fact, they did. After her death in 1815, Mary Tooth, her faithful companion, carefully recorded repeated cycles of rereading and reuse of the names of Christ. She writes, "Names of Christ began July 20, 1817, and July 15, 1821. Began the fourth times, March 26, 1825, and May 3rd, 1829. Began the fifth time, December 16, 1832, the day of the month. That 17 years ago, her, that means Fletcher's, mortal remains was committed to the tomb. And November 26, 1836. Began the sixth time, July 12, 1840. So this record shows that the watchwords was not private devotional notes. They functioned as sustained instruments of communal formation across decades. From the perspective of the history of biblical interpretation, this is very significant. These manuscripts demonstrate structured engagement with scripture outside ordained office and outside formal publication. And they show lay interpretive labor shaping communal theology over generation. Then what are the context of these watchwords? So the names of Christ contains 71 entries, mostly arranged alphabetically. Mary draws titles for Christ from both the Old and New Testament. For her, scripture was not divided into separate theological worlds. It is a unified whole. Her selection reflects the conviction that the Old Testament testified the New Testament, and the names range from Genesis to Revelation. She draws from Exodus, the Psalms, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Hosea, the Gospel, Acts, and the Epistle, and Revelation. She gathers the titles that speak of divine identity, prophetic promise, sacrificial love, resurrection power, and final victory. It is very important to note that these writings remain largely unpublished for nearly two centuries. The Names of Christ was first published in 2006 in the Asbury Journal, accompanied by the introductory article by Gary Floyd. And the second series, The Names of the Church, contains 63 entries drawn from across the Old and the New Testaments as well. And the Names of Christ, unfortunately, remain unpublished. It survives only in manuscript form and has been transcribed by Reverend Derek Fudd. The delay in publication reinforced the center point. Mary Fletcher's exegetical work was preserved, reused, and formative within Methodist communities long before it entered modern academic discourse. When we look closely in the watchwords, they appear at first to be a short devotional passages, brief, biblical, and pastoral in tone. And Fletcher's use of them is very distinctive. Rather than simply offering a devotional reflection, she employs scripture in a concise pastoral form that guides meditation, instruction, and spiritual discipline. And very important to note here, this particular pastoral use of watchwords does not appear in the same way in the writings of contemporary Methodist male leaders, making Mary Fletcher's practice a notable feature in her ministry and teaching at a time in Madeley. Here is an example from her watchwords, Name of Church, under the title Women, where Fletcher reflects on the Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. She writes in the manuscript, "Again, she is represented as crying to pain to be delivered. This part, some commentators consider as the emblem of the church crying and agonizing for the coming of the Savior, when he shall have overcome all opposer and shall reign in his kingdom of righteousness, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I doubt not, but it have a reference thereto." Here, Mary notes that some commentators interpret this image as the church agonizing for the coming of the Savior, when Christ will overcome all opposition and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. She accepts this interpretation, but also expands it. For Fletcher, the passage speaks not only about the church's collective longing for Christ's final victory, but also about the individual believer's experience of sanctification. The pain and longing symbolize the spiritual structure through which the believer is purified and transformed. And she continues to write in the manuscript, "But all said of the church, it's suitable to each member of which it is composed. Therefore, we may consider this neighboring cry and strong throes to indicate the earnest and persevering and agonizing cries of the soul before she attends the being clothed with the sun and to have the moon under her feet. This is the blessed privilege of every believer, for they are all called thereto, and the promise is to everyone whom the Lord their God shall call. But never let us forget that words of our great master, the kingdom suffering violence and the violate take it by force." So here, Fletcher explicitly states that what is said of the church also applies to each of its members. The imagery of the woman in Revelation 12, her neighboring cries and suffering, becomes for Fletcher a description of the believer's own spiritual structure. She interprets the laboring cry and strong throats as an earnest and persevering effort of the soul as it moves towards the state of being clothed with the sun and having the moon under her feet. So in her reading, this imagery describes the believer's journey towards sanctification and spiritual maturity. At the same time, Fletcher emphasized that this transformation is not reserved for a few. She calls it the blessed privilege for every believer. In doing so, she echoes the promise of Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Yet Fletcher also warns against spiritual complacency. She reminds her readers of Christ's words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. The kingdom of heaven suffering violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, even just from this few sections, we can see that this is much here that could be unpacked, which is not my purpose today. What I want to highlight here is how Fletcher reads and uses scripture within a disciplined community. When we asked about the historical background of early Methodist practice, these two sets of watchwords can serve as primary sources of what was actually being done at that time. And what should draw our attention, however, is the biblical and theological interpretation carried out by a lay preacher like Mary Fletcher. The interpretative practice that has often remained under-examined in academic discussion. And among the 43 archival boxes, boxes 9 and 10 preserve another significant body of the interpretative material. Unlike the watchwords, when Fletcher carefully organized and prepared for possible publication with the assistance of Mary Tooth, these scriptural notes appear much less formally arranged. Most of these notes date from the 1790s to 1802. During her ministry in Madeley after her husband's death, they are loosely organized by biblical books and many pages are informally attached. But the format is unpublished doesn't mean that the lack of structure does not diminish their value. After 1785, Mary Fletcher continued to preach, to teach, and to write without relying on her husband's authority. In this scriptural note, we see her clearly functioning as a biblical interpreter in her own right. Let me offer you a brief example from Mary Fletcher's handwriting notes on Isaiah chapter 18, verse 3. Bear with my 18th century reading. And ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers unto ye earth, see ye when he lift up an ensign on the mountains, and when he blows the trumpet, hear ye the words are spoken in relation to the destruction determined on the enemies of God's church and people. But they are applicable to us in more senses than one. We will consider, first, who are the people addressed under the title of ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth? Second, what are the ensigns lift on the mountain? Third, what is the voice of the trumpet which we are required to hear? First, who are the people here described? The worldly mind whose understanding are satisfied with worldly knowledge, whose affection are filled with and relish worldly joys, dwellers on earth, not sojourners. Those who instead of seeking God first make the earth their main chance, they are not strangers, nor pilgrims here below, not strangers because they are not men, wonder that the world loves them. They have not the mark of God's children, persecution. They are not pilgrims because they seek not a better country. They would not be sorry to live this. She begins by organizing the text around a series of doctrinal questions. Who are the people addressed? What is the ensign that is lifted up? What is the trumpet that must be heard? This question-driven structure would have been familiar in the 18th century Methodist preaching. It closely resembles the analytical and applicable method used by John Wesley and other Methodist preachers, where doctrinal clarification leads direct to pastoral exhortation. And in her interpretation, Fletcher identifies the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth as the worldly mind, contrasting them with believers, whom she describes as dwellers on earth, not sojourners. This distinction echoes Hebrews chapter 11, where believers are called strangers and pilgrims seeking a better country. She reads the language of Isaiah not in geographical term, but in moral and scriptural categories, a move consistent with Methodist moral exegesis. And again, I'm not pressed further into details about her reading on Isaiah here, though I would be glad to discuss them later, but not right now. Otherwise, you have to spend 2 more hours here. But instead, I want to highlight what these examples reveal about her method. When I speak of Mary Fletcher's late scriptural authority, I'm not referring to informal devotional or occasional biblical question or quotation. I am referring to a sustained and disciplined interpretation exercise within community, the interpretation that shaped teaching, worship, moral formation, and Methodist identity over decades, but we have been ignored women biblical interpretation in our tradition. And her manuscripts present a reader of scripture who works canonically, reason theologically, and apply text pastorally. In that case, the question is not whether women was present in early Methodism or even whether they were permitted to speak or preach. Rather, we must ask, how does Mary Fletcher's sustained and confident engagement with scripture require us to reconsider the place of women within the interpretative light in early Methodism? I have not been able to go further of the detail on transcription, but I'm grateful for this opportunity to draw attention to these buried boxes of manuscript. Much work still needs to be done, and these materials may open further historical, biblical, and theological discussion. And thank you for your attention. I hope this presentation opens further conversation and question. And I hope that would be an opportunity to continue your exploring this remarkable early Methodist interpreter with you. And I'm now welcome any questions or comments. Thank you.